us over and over and over, and we understand that the blessings that we have are because we are in Christ Jesus and because of his work. And what a blessing it is to know when we study the truth in your word about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have absolute confidence that he is the Son, the eternal Word, equal with you 100%. And as we study that, we're thankful that as the object of our faith, that we have an absolute confidence that we really have found a place where our faith has found a resting place. And we're grateful. And as we study him more, we're thankful for this privilege in Christ's name. Amen. Seems like when we study Christology, I don't know, I don't modify my notes because I have too many as it is. And because I don't modify and change my notes a lot, I'm always reminded of how much additional material that I find in my ongoing studies of the Word. These little, some of them are not so subtle, but some of them are, that relate to who Jesus Christ is, what he means to us, what he's doing for us, what he has done for us. And it's just amazing. There have been two times in I don't know how many years that I've received a phone call. The line is the same both times. The guy didn't realize that I identified his pitch. He said, I'm at work. I'm on my break. I have to ask you a question. You're a pastor. Yeah. And then he asked me about the deity of Christ. I give him a couple passages to say it's clear in scripture. And the next thing you know, I punch his crazy button. And he's like a tape recorder that runs super fast trying to deny the deity of Christ. And the first time it was worthless. I couldn't get a word in edgewise. He claimed he knew Greek, and I told him, you don't know anything about Greek because you prove it by what you've been saying. But the second time he was there, I heard his pitch, and I said, you've called before, and you're a fool. I almost said Raka, but I didn't. And I said, you're a fool, and I'm not going to talk to you, and I hung up on him. And if he calls again, I will know who he is. And I don't know whether he's a Jehovah's Witness, but some of these other groups, but he could be any of the cults. But it's a pitch that he has used before. And I kind of smile because there is so much material in God's word to prove that Jesus Christ is absolutely 100% equal with the Father. And we've looked at the fact he has essence, attributes, and the nature of God. He's identified as God by eyewitnesses, the best of which is God the Father. John the Baptizer knew that he was God. Angels bore witness to his eternality in the Gospel of Luke. The disciples understood it. I always smile when I read of Thomas. Christ offered him to put his fingers in his nail prints and his hands, his feet. And what does Thomas do? He falls flat on his face and he says, my Lord and my God. And evidently he didn't put his hands. And because of Christ's response. Last week we talked about, we moved through some of the elements of nature and essence and attributes. We looked at the fact that he exercises prerogatives of deity. That is, he has the right to receive worship. He was, during his earthly ministry, given the right to forgive sins. He no longer does that. That was a prerogative that he had during his earthly ministry. Now, we don't confess to Jesus in spite of the fact that those who do not believe in the distinctiveness of Scripture, they will ask Christ to forgive their sins, which is double heresy, and he doesn't. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the context tells us that is the Father. And we know that forgiveness is ours because we are in Christ Jesus. And so he doesn't have to actively forgive or send away our sins. But he did during his earthly ministry. He had the prerogative to provide rewards, or has it, and that will happen in Revelation, the 22nd chapter. He has a prerogative of deity so that we can be, or he can be, the object of our faith. Acts 16:31 says, believe on who? The Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your household. Now, if you believe, if you're in the household, you'll be saved. And he's talking to the Philippian jailer. And it's not household salvation. Each one must believe, and that's provided by a gift of faith. 1 Corinthians 3:5, Philippians 1:29, and Ephesians 2:8 and 9. And so he has a prerogative of deity to be an object of faith. He has a prerogative to give commands, the primary of which that we see in John 15 is that he gave us a new commandment, a new quality of commandment. And that new commandment involves loving one another. And it would be a supplement, or I'm not sure how where we're going to land with the weather the way it is, but on Sunday I was loaded for bear, as it were, because it was, we moved communion out to the 8th. So we had the Lordian table service would have been this past Sunday when we didn't meet. And it just happens that we land in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11 in the Hebrew series. And there we have a nice pronoun, that thing. And that thing happens to be the body of Christ. And that's perfect for a communion service in our relationship there. But we will be, that message is still in the hopper. But what I, reason I mention it is his command is that we love one. That is the number one, plus allelos, one another of the same kind. And so that oneness affects our ability to be involved with the another of the same kind. And all of those passages, seems like I tend to cross that every once in a while. And I handed out years ago the one another passages. I mean, it's hard for me to imagine how many years ago it was now. The list, and it's just awesome how important it is. But I want to emphasize the fact we are in one. Now, because he is God, he does the works of God. And the works of God, and that's where we left off last time. We didn't get into letter I, bottom of page 5. And so I want to go through these rather quickly. It's hard to do this. It seems like sometimes some of these points, I could do a series on just one point. His role, his work in creation is very evident. And let's look at these passages. I will read them if you can keep up with me. You have them listed on page 5. And I want to begin with John 3 and relate to John 1, 3 is the beginning of that list. And it says, all things were made by him. And I'm going to come back. I'm just reading the King James. And without him was not anything made that was made. And so you have three occurrences of a verb that is translated made in the King James. It's interesting. I'm going to read the New American Standard and come back. New American Standard says, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And it's a little different than made. The verb here is ginomai. It has the idea of just that, bring into being, bring into existence, to make, to become. And we have three forms that are in the passage that we have. The first two are identical. The last one is, but there, the last one is a state, it's a perfect tense verb. So he uses, two aorists, that is point action, all things. There was, were made through the agency of him. We came into being. We're brought into being at a point in time related to each one. And without him, nothing came into being. Now, if he's a created being, there would have been things that would have been outside of this circle, and it's impossible here. And so he said nothing was made, or nothing came into being that was not done by him. And so you can see he created all things. He's got a role there. Now, again, be reminded, in these events, we may have a verse that says one person does it, but the other two persons exist at that time and participate in that action. Sometimes scripture is clear as to what the other two persons do, and here you have an emphasis on the Son doing this. Then in John 1:10, he was in the world, and the world came into being, and I'm just going to translate it here, came into being, and see what the New American Standard, they translated made this time, came into being by him, and the world did not experientially know him. And so this he was in the world, and the world was made by him. It's interesting. The word cosmos is world. We have world three times in this verse. And they're all articular, and I believe it's talking about all of those things that relate to the existence of the cosmos. Not talking about the world system. The world system did not come into being when the world, that is, the universe and the earth, was created. It came into being in Luke 11 with the a murder by Cain of Abel in the world system. So it's not the world system here, even though there's an article in front of it. Some I have seen that have done that. Now our next verse is Colossians 1:16. For by him, See, I'm trying to run two sets of notes and they don't always cooperate. It says, for by him all things were created. Now we have the word create. We don't have the get in my form. They were created by him, and it's an aorist, and by him, by the instrumentality of him, the all things were created in the heavens. Now I'm translating it here, in the heavens and upon the earth, visible and invisible, whether they were thrones, or dominions, principalities, or powers, all things, or the previously mentioned all things, through the agency of him, were created, through, or for him, or unto him. So you see, he is an active agent. Now this carries it beyond planet Earth. It carries it clear through the universe because it uses the term heavens in the plural, which is very normal. Though in Hebrew it's only found in the plural, in the Greek you can have it also in the singular. In Hebrews 1:2, the next verse in that list, it says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. This is the verbalization, by his Son. Let me get my, it's an instrumental, so it would be by, it's an end. Whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made, through the agency of whom he made the ages. Your AV translates it worlds. New American Standard simply translates a world. It's the word ionios, which ionos, which is agents. And so he is the agent that was used by the Father to fabricate. I'm going to use that word. Make or fabricate the ages. So we've kind of covered a lot of things. He's a creator. He brings things into being. He fabricates. And then verse 10 of chapter 1 of Hebrews. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth. And laid the foundation sounds like a verb and a noun. Well, it's not. It's a verb. You have founded. And so laid the foundation is not a bad translation, but it's a verb. A foundation is not the object. Foundation is the inherent in the verb. And the heavens are the work of your hands. It's interesting. The word work doesn't have an article. It's a quality of work of your hands. Now, it's interesting. He uses an anthropomorphism here. It's not talking about his human nature because he was, God is what? Spirit. I had an interesting question from my 5-year-old grandson. And he asked me, what is God? And so we talked about that. Then we talked about who is God. I was glad for the question. I'm glad his mind is thinking about these things. God is spirit. He does not have hands. He doesn't have a shoulder. He doesn't have eyes. He doesn't have ears. Those are what we call anthropomorphisms. They're to help us understand God by using human terms. And so he put the foundation down for the earth, and the heavens are the work of his hands. And that's his role in this part of creation. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9. So I told you could do a sermon series out of this section. And it says, and made all men to see what is the fellowship of the mystery, or the dispensation of the mystery, which is from the beginning of the world hath been hid from God. And we cover that rather extensively. When I translated the word, the dispensation, the fellowship, is why we'll punch it. It's the word oikonomia. And it says, hidden in who created all things, created all things. Come on, I'm after my Christ term, through the agency of Christ, but it's textual. Yeah, there's a textual problem here. And that in the majority text, it's with a D. There you have the word create again. Let me read the New American Standard just so you can get a flavor there. It says, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. And the word dispensation is translated administration. In 8:6 of 1 Corinthians, and this is the last one under creation, it says, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom, and it's out of whom, are all things, and we in him, and one Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Let's translate it a little differently. One Lord Jesus Christ, through the agency of whom, it's dia, are all things, and we through the agency of him. So you have dia twice, these prepositions. The text is, to me, a lot more significant if we take it for what it says. And these prepositions are really super important as we relate to them. Now, the next term I'm using here is, he does a work of God in that he's involved with providence. We're going to use this word as translated in the AV, consist. It says he is before all things. That is before, you know, it's pro, it's before the face, before, let's just say before all things. And in him, all things are held together, consist. New American Standard translates it, held together. All things, God, I mean, his providential control of all things, they're all stuck together. Nothing is by mistake. There are things that we would say counter his character. Those things are there by permission. Would be, in many ways, we could say it would have been nice if he had had a program around the edge of it. But if he'd have done it differently, We probably would have been able to get saved and never have a sin nature and never been tempted in the right way so that we could be useful to God in many areas. Then the next passage relating to providence is 1 Corinthians 8:6. And there it says, but to us there is but one God, the Father. And we're again working prepositions. It says, from whom are all things? And the word from is out of, it's ek. Out of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through the agency of whom are all things, and through the agency of whom we live. Now, we've seen that already before, but here you have the link with the Father and the ek, the out of, with a preposition. Interesting. Little prepositions are very, very communicative in the matter of Christology, and we're seeing them as we go. He reveals. It's interesting, when he was in his earthly ministry, in John chapter 16, he says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you in all truth, and he will not speak of himself, but so whatsoever he shall hear, he shall speak, and he will show you things to come. Now, the implication out of 12 is that Christ would say many things, but the Holy Spirit will pick up in verse 13, and he will be the one who guides in this matter of truth. Guide you where the Son could have taken us in this matter. And so those two verses do go together, and he has a role in Revelation. Nice alliterated outline. And so, again, don't forget that. It seems like over the years that I've taught, we finally get it through the heads of some of our students. The role of the Trinity, I've had some who tend to overemphasize a single person in an action and miss some important verses that maybe show a different role than what they think. And so it's really important. He does the works of God, this matter of resurrection. Therefore my Father loves me, or for this reason is the New American Standard, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. I lay down my life that I may take it again. And the word take is one of the most normal words for take. It's the word lambano. I will take it again. He's talking about resurrection, his own. One of the beautiful sets of truths about the resurrection. I think I could preach Resurrection Sunday every day of the year, because there's just so much blessed material that emphasizes the importance of the resurrection. If people overemphasize the death of Christ and nearly set aside the resurrection, be suspicious of them. When I say be suspicious, is because they're out of balance. In another circumstance, I have a bulletin cover that shows an old-time bicycle. And it's got a nice round wheel, and then then I have another one that has a square wheel, and they're out of balance. Can you imagine riding a bicycle with one wheel or both wheels square? If you could last very long, it'd jar your good teeth out, let alone your false teeth, in that matter. And this is, resurrection is so key. It's really, today was talking in class, and I said, there are three things that need to be emphasized in every funeral or memorial service for a believer. One is that it's okay to grieve, but you can grieve with hope. We're not as those who have no hope. The next thing is an emphasis on the resurrection. Then the third thing that needs to be emphasized is the role of the Holy Spirit in being the comforter. And too often, maybe even all three, are omitted in some services for believers. should never be that way. I've said many times in the past that I think a Christian funeral is a time of such joy and jubilation that it's hard to beat as far as a time in which you rejoice, because you know a saint is home. Our hope gets better because I've often said to somebody who loses a friend, family member, a mate, I've often said, just don't forget. Then now the happy hope is happier, because you can hardly wait to get there. And I used to think that when I thought of Pat, I could hardly wait to get there. Now she's secondary. I can hardly wait to get there and see my Savior. And I don't think I'm going to take a long time looking for anybody else. I'm going to wait to be with him, see him. And how long is it going to take me to get my attention off of him? I don't know. But I'm in the awe that we will share when we're caught up and meet him in the air is something I don't think we can even begin to describe in these temporary bodies we have here. Then Christ says in John 5, marvel not, don't be surprised, don't be filled with wonder. For the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear, and the antecedent is Christ. Christ has the authority now, because of his work, to call forth the dead from the graves. That means when he said, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus in the dispensation of law came forth. He didn't say, come forth. Had he done that, the cemeteries would have been evacuated. But he said, Lazarus, come forth. When the rapture comes, he's going to say in some way, church, body, whatever term he's going to use to describe, we'll all hear him because we are capable. And those who are in Christ Jesus will be caught up and meet him in the air. And it's interesting because in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says that Jesus will be involved in it. So it's his human nature that will emphasize this call from the dead. But you realize, because he now holds the keys to death, when he turns a key, it's his timing. It's hard for us to understand that he's the one that turns the key. Satan had him, but he took him away from him. And so now the death of a Christian is not a time of fear and dread, but rather when a saint's gone, it's a time in which Christ turns the key and lets them enter into the presence of the Lord. And then later, he's going to use those keys when there is that resurrection. He's going to resurrect the dead to go into the believing dead, the martyrs that are dead. He's going to raise them from the dead. He will turn the key and call them forth. And then at the end of the millennial kingdom, he will, at a point after the completion of the kingdom, he will call forth all the rest of the dead to go before the great white throne judgment. And those are unbelieving dead. And we've said many, many times, we all have everlasting life, whether we're believers or not. Believers have eternal life too, but all have everlasting life, and that everlasting life will be spent in a couple of locations. And what it means is those who know the Lord will spend everlasting life with him. Then those who do not will spend everlasting life in a location called the Lake of Fire. And we see that in Revelation. Now I need to go on in John 5. It says, and they will come forth those who did, whoops, okay, I'm going to read the New American Standard, who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And the AV translates, or the New King James, those who have done good to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to a resurrection of condemnation. It's creases of judgment. So he will call forth all the dead. There will be no human dead, 100% human dead, that will be left in the end in the earth. And that's going to be interesting. When I say that, think in those terms, it's after the great white throne that the new heavens and new earth are created, and the old heavens and old earth are destroyed, and there will not be one dead body of a 100% human being. Now, we know the Rephaim, who have taken on human forms, will not be resurrected. It's very clear. They won't have the right of resurrection. Rather than that, they will be in a compartment in Hades. Now, he has a right as God in the work to judge. You have that implication with the judgment terms in John 5. But in what we read in John 5, we go back to verse 22, and it says, "For even the Father, not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." So you have that marker that is leading us up into the verses we looked at on number 4. And I had a great time with these notes. I'm leaving half lines out, is what I'm having a problem with. "And he gave authority to execute judgment." He gave him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. That is, he is the God-man. He's the Son of Man. And so he will be involved in calling forth his, not the, his divine nature that does it. It will be his human nature that does it. In that matter, Acts 17, verse 31, says, "Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, that man whom he hath ordained or appointed," and I will read the New American Standard, "whereof he hath given assurance unto all," or all men, "in that he hath raised him from the dead." And says in New American Standard, "because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him," that man, "from among dead ones." I can't help but translate it that way. "From the dead" is what it says in the AB, in the New American Standard. So, he does the works of God. These are important works of God. These are important works of God that affect the way we look at him and that we relate to him. Now, he is a person of the eternal Trinity. And I've given you a list of 10 passages that relate to him in that way. I am not going to be reading the big chunks that are here. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. You have him identified as a part of the Godhead. That is, he relates, you have God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3. And as you tag down along, he's part of a Trinity, primarily with an emphasis upon two persons. You do get the Holy Spirit in verse 13, where it says, "in whom you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also you have believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise." So you have the corroboration of works of the Godhead in the decree in this matter of salvation and the outworking of the decree. It's interesting. You see the three persons in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. There's one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord. So you have one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father, God and Father of all. So you have three persons. They're all identified together in that segment. And their roles are marked in interesting ways in that particular section. In John 1, and you'd think I'd be in there more than I am in this matter, but John 1, 29 through 34. You can cross-reference it to Matthew 3:16. And this involves Jesus' baptism. And you have three persons identified there. John sees him coming and calls him the Lamb of God. How did John know this? It's kind of interesting. Don't forget, this is before the cross work. This is in the dispensation of grace. In pneumatology this morning, we were talking about the fact that the only Old Testament saint that was filled for a duration of time was John the Baptizer. And Scripture tells us that John the Baptizer was filled by the Spirit in his mother's womb. And so far as we know, until his head was presented to Herod on a platter, he was filled in the sense of the Holy Spirit was making up differences. We talked about that today in class. Why was it that there was a response of that fetus in utero when Mary came to visit Elizabeth? Part of that was a filling of the Spirit, I really believe. I really believe that when he says he's the Lamb of God, it was because of that filling of the Holy Spirit. Most Old Testament saints didn't have any filling of any kind. The Holy Spirit didn't come upon them. And when they came on some like Saul, he came and left and came and left. It was not a permanent kind of filling. It was filled for a particular task. Now that's pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But here we can see in this place, you have, he says, behold the Lamb of God. Then you have that issue of, you know, didn't want to baptize Jesus, and Jesus said, you got to do it. Says, John bear witness in 32, I saw the Spirit descending like a dove. It's amazing how similes become artwork. Like a dove. So every time you see a picture of the baptism of Jesus, you're going to see a dove. It was similar in that matter. And so the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not. And he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now, remember, not in this passage, but you do have the voice of the Father from heaven. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And always smile at the Matthew. He saw the dove lighting upon him, is the way it's translated there. New King James says, alighting. The voice is found in 3:17. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So it's interesting as we relate to, again, three persons are manifested there. I have read places where they really have issues with that and using that as a Trinitarian text. But it's a perfectly good one. John 14, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter, and he will be, that he may be, with you forever. And, the word ask, I can't keep my feet out of other classes. The word ask is not the kind of asking we do. This is erotao, not I tell. And it's asking as an equal on that level. And so Christ can ask as an equal, and that's what he's doing in the upper room here in John 16. Verse 17 goes on, even the Spirit of truth, this is this other comforter, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you, that is, he dwells alongside of you, and shall be in you. Kind of interesting. Before Pentecost, you see, he is alongside, para of them. And at Pentecost, he will dwell in you. There was no indwelling, real indwelling, in the Old Testament. There was no indwelling until Pentecost. Now, I'm saying that because we're living in a day where similarity is identity, and so you have a lot of people that teach Old Testament saints could be indwelt. And that's not true. The Holy Spirit came upon them. You only have twice where you have a base preposition. In Hebrew, that's an in. And those are inaccurate because, well, like Pharaoh, he said, in whom is the spirit of the gods? Well, I'm glad that Pharaoh had his degree in theology. His degree in theology came from the school of the pantheon of the gods of Egypt. So he didn't know what he was talking about. He just saw the outward manifestation. And really, it was an al preposition that would have been used. Otherwise, it was Pharaoh hadn't done that. So now let me get my mark where I are. Okay. I'm at John 14:26. This is in that list. Okay. 14:26. But the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to translate the Spirit. I can't stand translating and letting the AV ghost get by. Whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whosoever or whatsoever I have said unto you. The Father will send and the Holy Spirit. That's 14:17 and down to 26. It says, well, that was 26. I missed to skip that one. That's okay. 15:26 is where I need to go on. So I'm down at the middle of number J4. When the Comforter comes, whom I will send. There we go. So you have Comforter, the Father, to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. So you have this intermingling of three persons. You have Comforter, you have Father, the Spirit of truth, Father again, and me. So you can find this. He's a member of the Trinity. I'm not going to go through John 16. It would be a lot of fun to do it. I tend to like to do it in pneumatology more than here in that matter. Now, number 5 is 2 Corinthians 13:14. And it says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit is with you all. Amen. Now, if I had these notes there, these passages written in your notes, like I said, I didn't do it because it would cost another, well, I have at least 26 pages more than we do in the syllabus of scripture here. And it's just this early part. You have, the Holy Spirit is a comforter, grace is from the Lord Jesus Christ, and I was headed for the text, the grace, the love of the God, which is the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is with, you all. It says, be with you all. We have run this by some of you. Maybe you haven't heard this when you see that italics be in there. It's inaccurate because what be is, it might be. That is, it's subjunctive. It's a possibility. The rule in the grammar, when you do not have a verb in the clause, you use the to-be verb in the indicative mood. That is. It's a statement of fact, and it's an emphatic statement of fact. And I do that sometimes when I send letters out, like I do a forum letter. I have done this for a number of years. When I come to the near the end of the letter, I'll say, God is with you, and put it, the is in italics. Always teaching, and that's why I do it, to teach some important things related to how we handle scripture. God is with you. I told somebody that. Where did I do that? Oh, I know where I did. I happened to be a pastor. And he kind of shook his head. And I think he thought that I was being maybe not Arminian. That is to say, those verbose clauses say you can't lose your salvation. It's in his. And I wasn't doing that on purpose. I was trying to encourage him. He said, you taught me something. And so I hope I did. That's what my gift is good for. 1 John 5, 1 through 12, read it. You will enjoy it. Here I am again looking at it. I'm not going to read the 12 verses. There's more there than we have time for. John 10:30. I and my Father are one thing. All of your translations just say, I and my Father are one. The word one is an N, which is the cardinal number one. It comes in a number of forms. The material I had planned for last Sunday, just in my research material, I went ahead and copied the paradigm for number one and how it looks in cases. And it can be one thing or one he. And I believe here it's neuter, just like it is in other passages. And I and my Father, one thing. This guy on the phone went a little nutty. And again, he showed me he didn't know the Greek in this matter, because hen is neuter or masculine. Context tells otherwise, and he was determined to try to make it masculine in that. John 5:17-29, again, it's a big chunk. Read it, have fun. For 1 Corinthians 8:6, it says, but to us there is but one God the Father. And the word one is that same hen, it's only it's in a nice form of the same noun or same cardinal number. One God the Father, out of whom are all things, and we because of him. They translate exist because of him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through the agency of whom are the previously mentioned all things, and we through him, and usually AV translates it, we are through him. New American Standard translates includes an italics exist. New King James translates it as live. So anyway, you do have two persons of the Godhead very clearly mentioned there. Now in Isaiah 6:3, I hope it's a familiar passage. When we get through angelology, I hope that you have a little bit of a handle on. We talk about seraphim, the burning ones. They're an order of spirit beings. They are not angels. They're a separate group, and they're only described in Isaiah 6:3. One seraphim calls out to another seraph and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies, or Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now you hear this statement made as referring to the thrice holy God. I think there's an implication here that there are three persons. And so it's kind of fun, because when you read it, kadosh, 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 those are all three holy words, is Jehovah of armies. And the word host, I was today looking at some material in Job where the word host is missed in almost every translation. They translated with some off-the-wall thing And I smiled when I did stumble onto somebody who got it. And that was important. Now, he is identified as God in the revelation of Scripture. When I say revelation, I'm not talking about the book of Revelation. Yes, it's there, but in a way, but in revelation of the written word, or written revelation, if you want to do that. So you can clear that up a little. I looked at it and I said, why didn't I just put in the revelation of Scripture rather than, but when you're in a hurry, sometimes that's what happens. He is called God. Theos. Yes, you're right. I would be right here in John 1:1. In John 1:1, I don't care what all of these people that have loaded their guns among the people who deny deity. And, of course, you understand that the primary one you think of is the Witnesses Against Jehovah. They are well trained in John 1:1. And I smile because a time or two I have confronted them. And I said, why are you dishonest? And they look at me. And I said, you deny that John 1:1 says what it says. And you have to prove it by misquoting Greek grammars to try to demonstrate it. And so if I happen to have my their interlinear in my immediate possession, if I see them coming, sometimes I will show up at the door with that interlinear. They have their interlinear, by the way. But in the appendix, they deal with John 1:1. And I go back and I show what they take out. I think it's the Manny, the grammar. And what they do is deliberately cut one quote out of there and ignore the whole context. And the rest of the context says that he is full God and denies what they're trying to make it say. So I ask them about being dishonest. So it says, in a beginning, continually was the Word. And the Word continually was facing the God. And God was the Word. Now, it's interesting. You notice I didn't say the God was the Word. If it was true, we would be facing something that's called modalism, that the God would be a mode. And it's not. The quality of God was continually the Word. He was always that quality. In other words, it's really clear. He always was equal with God. That imperfect, continually was verb is extremely important in the early part of John's Gospel. John 1:18 also relates here, no man has seen God at any time. And it doesn't have an article. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. No man, but the Son has. Because he wasn't man always. He became a man in Bethlehem in his incarnation. Which from our perspective, it was apart from his conception. And so, that's, I think, pretty clear. I've already quoted this passage on the way through, and that is, when Thomas saw him, it says, Thomas answered and said unto him, and this is what it says in the AV, my Lord and my God. Let's translate it, and it's stilted, but it's important. Thomas answered and said to him, the Lord of me and the God of me. You see, there's a definite article in front of each of those. The Lord and the God of me. And that's really clear. He's separating those in an interesting way. And I think he's making a distinction, understanding that he is the God, even though he was in a humanoid form. Romans 9:5. We might make him, we'll hurry. Whose are the fathers out of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all God blessed forever. He is deity blessed forever. No definite article there. He has his quality of deity And it says he is well spoken of. That's the word for blessed. It's not Makarios, it's eulogia. Is blessed forever. Amen. Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and, or even Savior. You have a Granville Sharp here, of us, Jesus Christ. So it's very, it's stronger than it looks. It's even stronger. He's called the great God. And there's an article in front of it, because of the hour. It doesn't, I mean, they honestly replaced it in a lot of places. Hebrews 1:8. But unto the Son saith he, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And so you have thy throne, O God. The word God is ha theos. The God is functioning as evocative. The God, which happens rather often, is forever and ever. So he's called God again in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. Now the last passage in this list is 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, in his Son Christ Jesus. And now again, this is the true God, and eternal life. Now in this context, the last clause there, this is the true God and eternal life, refers to the Son, because back in 11 and 12, it says, he that hath the Son hath life. And this life is in the Son. It's eternal life. And so he's called the God, the true God here. Okay, we will return next week. And he's called the Son of God. And so we'll be looking at this and picking up from there. I think I can move a little more quickly. I'm thinking about how many pages I have to do in this matter. And these are so important and so much fun, I just can't resist. I would like to jump from verse to verse, but I can't because of the importance of the statement. Okay, let's break. Father, again, we're grateful for our Savior. We're grateful for the fact he is 100% God. We're grateful that because he took on a human nature, he has a personal, intimate involvement with his children. May we realize that the one who we sometimes treat as mere man is the creator of the universe. And may we not disrespect him because we emphasize his human nature rather than his divine. Well, thank you, and may you bless the next hour in Christ's name. Amen.